In John chapter 17, we find what I like to call the real Lord's Prayer. And I think about it as I read in John chapter 17, and I want to remind you this morning that Jesus prayed for you and for me as he prayed to the Father as he was facing the cross. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus prayed, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking of his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus prayed for you and for me, for all Christians, that we would be one and that our unity would be evidence that Jesus sent God into the world. Can you imagine today, if someone got up this morning and said, "I want to go to church. I want to worship God." And so they began to look in the yellow pages. Can you see how astounded and confused they would be as to determine, where am I going to worship God? And I think as we look at the yellow pages, we'll see certainly that cannot be an answer. The answer to the Lord's Prayer here, that all those who profess to follow him would be one. I think what we see is disunity rather than unity. And this has been a problem for a long time. But I want to remind you about a movement in the latter part of the 18th century. I want to give you some history this morning. A great religious movement began in this very country. It's known as the Restoration Movement. And it was begun by some men at different parts of the United States that saw what we just described, disunity among people who professed faith in Christ rather than unity. And it bothered them. And so they sought to restore the New Testament pattern in worshiping and serving God so that unity could be achieved, could be experienced by all those who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior. I want us to explore the idea and some concepts that this restoration movement has given us to realize we are beneficiaries of this movement. But notice, first of all, some causes of the restoration movement. One of them would be that more people had copies of the Bible. Whereas before that time, it was really just the clergy, as they were called, that had copies of the scripture. And the idea was that the clergy would then tell the laity what the Bible said. And not many people at all had copies of the scriptures so that they could study for themselves. But at this point in history, more and more people had copies of the scripture and therefore were able to study for themselves. And the more that they learned about the Word of God, the less they thought of human creeds. It's astounding to me, and I appreciate Terry's challenging us to give away copies of the New Testament. I would think that in our homes this morning, of those who are here this morning, that many of us have numerous copies of the scriptures. It's a sad thought to me that there may be some homes today that wouldn't have copies of the Word of God. Because it is so prevalent. And most households have at least one copy of the scriptures. And that was beginning to be the case in this time, in late 18th century, more people had the Bible. So more and more were studying and more were asking, why not go back to the Bible and do away with creeds? We don't need them. A second cause of the Restoration Movement was that the more people studied the New Testament, the more they recognized the sin of religious division. Because they'd read passages such as we read just a few moments ago, Jesus prayed, "I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe on me through the apostles' word, that they may be one." And yet they looked around and they saw so many divisions. They said, this is not what the Lord had in mind. They saw religious division was also contrary to the pleadings of the Apostle Paul. When he wrote to Corinth, for example, he said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. And he would emphasize unity to the Christians at Ephesus. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And he was saying, there's the basis for our unity. All those ones. And yet, what people saw in late 18th century was not one but many. And they saw that as being what it is, sinful. It's not God's will for followers of Christ today. So based upon this movement and these people in various parts of the states, some principles began to be espoused, emphasized. Principles of the restoration movement. And one writer suggests these were five of the basic principles of the restoration movement. Number one, recognition of Christ as supreme authority in religion. After all, he is the head of the church, Ephesians 5. And the New Testament as the only rule of faith and practice. So again, the plea was, let's go back to the Bible. Let's allow the New Testament to be the only rule of faith and practice. And therefore doing away with the need for any catechisms or confessions of faith or creeds. But number two, a second principle, a proper distinction between the Old and New Testaments. And that's so important in our understanding of the Scriptures, to realize that yes, God gave the old law, but it was to the people of Israel. But now we live under the New Testament, the new covenant of Christ. And for everything that we teach, believe, and practice, that's where we go. And so a proper distinction must be made. Number three, a recognition of the New Testament pattern of the church. There was a sincere desire and attempt to go back to the New Testament to discover or rediscover, as it were, and to restore what the apostles and the inspired prophets taught and practiced. And there were these attempts to recognize that pattern and then implement that very pattern currently. Number four, they emphasized the autonomy of the local church, how each local congregation was self-governed. And number five, they emphasized the unity of all Christians. You see, their desire was not to further splinter Christendom. It was not to create yet another denomination. Rather, the plea and the purpose of this movement was to unite Christians together based upon Christ being the head and the New Testament being the only rule of faith and practice. So these are some principles that were emphasized as people sought to restore the New Testament church. Since we're being historical this morning, let me give you some names, some examples of some early restoration leaders and what they sought to emphasize. There was one by the name of James O'Kelly. He was a Methodist preacher in Mankintown, North Carolina. He began to oppose the Episcopal form of government in the Methodist Church. And so he insisted upon the autonomy, the self-governing of the local church as is found in the New Testament. That each local church be governed, be overseen by elders, as he was reading in the New Testament. He and those who agreed with him withdrew from the Methodist Church, and at a meeting in Surry County, Virginia in 1794, the following points were emphasized. Let's use the name Christian and no other. Let's allow Christ to be the only head of the church. Let's use the Bible as the only creed. And let's give the right of private judgment and liberty of conscience. That was 1794 in North Carolina and also in Virginia. In 1800, there was a Dr. Abner Jones, a prominent Baptist preacher of Vermont. Vermont, mind you, several miles away, northern part of the state, of the states. He became distressed over sectarianism. It troubled him to see so many different groups all professing to follow Christ. And it bothered him. And he desired to be a part of ending that. So he broke away from the Baptists about 1800. He led in establishing congregations that endeavored to worship after the New Testament order, wearing the name Christian only, accepting the Bible only as their rule of faith and practice. 1801. In Kentucky, there's a man by the name of Barton W. Stone. He was bewildered because he wanted to be saved, but he had failed to undergo any experience, which, as he had been taught, was to be regarded as proof that he was one of the elect in an emotional, spiritual experience. Nevertheless, he was urged to preach by friends in the Presbyterian Church, although he had received no call to preach and did not accept the Westminster Minister Confession of Faith in full. He was assigned to preach at the Concord and Cane Ridge churches in Kentucky in 1798. He preached that God loved all men, that Jesus died for all. He preached the Great Commission of Christ as it is revealed in the New Testament. In 1803, he attended the trial of Richard McNamara, who was brought before the Presbytery of Ohio for preaching contrary to the Confession of Faith. He and five other preachers present knew they were guilty of the same offense, so they withdrew. They formed the Springfield Presbytery. However, it was designed to be short-lived, for after one year, they agreed, this is not right, this is unscriptural, this is unnecessary. So on June 28, 1804, they drew up and published a unique religious document entitled The Last Will and Testament of Springfield Presbytery. And I want to share with you four of the statements that are found in that document. Number one, we will that this body, speaking of the Springfield Presbytery, we will that this body die, be dissolved, and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. For there is but one body, one spirit, even as we were called in one hope of our calling. Number two, we will that our name of distinction with its reverend title be forgotten, that there be one Lord over God's heritage and his name one. Number three, we will that our power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease, that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And number four, we will that people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven. And as many as are offended with other books which stand in competition with it may cast them into the fire if they choose. For it is better to enter into life having one book than having many to be cast into hell. The work of these three men and many others, including later Thomas Alexander Campbell, they were pleading for a return to the New Testament order of things. It's fascinating to know that each was doing work without knowledge of the other, different parts of the states, but with a common theme: to restore the church that we read about in the New Testament. Notice some chief features of the restoration movement. There's a Butler University professor, F.D. Kirshner, who recognized the appeal and importance of restoring the ancient order of things. And he summarizes for us these chief features of the restoration movement. Number one, the acknowledgement of the New Testament Scripture as the only authoritative rule of faith and practice for Christianity. Number two, the renouncing of all human creeds and the acceptance of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, as the only creed binding upon members of the Church of Christ. Number three, an emphasis, chief feature, the restoration of the apostolic or New Testament church with its ordinances and life as originally practiced in apostolic times. And notice fourthly, the union of all Christians upon the basis of the platform laid down in the preceding propositions. Again, unity is the emphasis here, but not unity at all costs, but unity based upon these previous propositions of accepting that common standard of the New Testament, of saying Jesus is the head, and of that desire to restore the church that you read about in the New Testament. What about today? Is it possible to restore the church today? Should that be an emphasis of ours? Should that restoration plea still be sought in our lives? I want to begin with this question. Was there ever to be a form or a pattern for the church and its worship that would need to be restored? Can we find such in the Scriptures? Notice, first of all, that the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus said to his disciples, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." The Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, all of God's will. Paul says to the Romans, Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." That word form, a Greek lexicon defines as that pattern of teaching. There is a pattern of teaching that we see in Scripture. Contextually, it was that death, burial, resurrection of Jesus that was reenacted in one's baptism into Christ. They obeyed that form of doctrine. And the early Christians obeyed a pattern of teaching that was sacred because it was given by God through the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles. Undoubtedly, that's why the apostles warned early Christians and us indirectly to give special attention to what they heard the apostles teach, what they saw them do as they ministered, and to use what they saw and heard as a model or a pattern. Notice what Paul said, Philippians 4, verse 9. "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." And no doubt he's speaking about his life. You've seen me. You've heard me. Imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ, he would say. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. But also, no doubt, he referred to what all the things that they had learned from him, received and heard and seen. They were to continue to follow those patterns of teaching and practice. And those patterns of teaching and practice that the apostles and early Christians taught and practiced are what we need to restore today to be the New Testament church. Because, as Earl Edwards wrote, the pattern is implied by all the warnings the apostle gave about the dangers of turning away or falling away from the truth. In other words, if there were these warnings, and there are many in the New Testament about folks departing from the truth or falling away, that implies that there was a pattern, there was a standard that they were to continue to keep. Notice this passage, 2 Timothy 4. I charge you, therefore, Paul says to Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. He's telling Timothy, you preach the word. Why? Because there's going to come a day when people don't want to hear it. They'll turn away from the truth. They'll turn aside to fables. They'll turn away from that standard, from that pattern that we're to follow. So yes, there is a pattern of teaching and practice that we see in the pages of the New Testament. But then the question is it possible to restore that pattern today? Can we be the New Testament church? Is it possible? The answer is we can restore it by planting the same seed. Jesus gave what are called the kingdom parables. And he tells us, Luke 8 verse 11, in the context of the parable of the sower, or the parable of the four soils, that the seed is the word of God. You'll remember the four types of soil that some would, the good and honest heart would accept the seed and the seed would produce fruit in one's life. But then there's the thorny soil, the soil, the wayside soil, and the thin soil. It all had to do with how different people would receive the word of God. But the seed is the word. The word of God is the seed of the kingdom. And what we're trying to emphasize here is when you sow the word, when you plant the word in the hearts of receptive hearts, then the kingdom will be the plant that grows. Let me give you some examples. AD 33, approximately, in Jerusalem, the apostle Peter and the other apostles planted the seed, the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the church came up. Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've crucified the Son of God. What shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now notice verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. King James Version has added to the church. Though the word church is not in the original, the same group is called the church in all translations a little bit later. And what that's to be understood. You see, when they preached the gospel, when they preached the word of God, and those 3,000 had receptive hearts to it, and they responded in obedience, when the word of God was planted, the church came up. 20 years later, another apostle, the apostle Paul, plants the same word in Gentile hearts in Corinth on another continent. And again, the church comes up. Acts 18:5, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying that Jesus was the Christ. Same seed, and soon we see the same plant being produced. Acts 18, verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on him, on the Lord, with all his household. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And in Paul's writings to the Corinthians, we learn that those who were baptized were called the church of God, the church that belongs to God at Corinth. They planted the same seed, the gospel, and the church, the same plant, sprang up. It is evident when the same word is preached And it's understood in the same way, and it results in the one church of the New Testament, whether the preaching is in Jerusalem or Corinth or Ephesus or Mobile, Alabama, or even in Japan. In 1892, J.M. McCaleb and his family went to Japan to plant the Word of God in receptive hearts. J.M. McCaleb is the author of the song that we sing from time to time, "The Gospel is for All." And he believed that and he practiced it. And he went to Japan to tell those people about Jesus. And he preached the Word. He taught the Bible. Early on, he wrote that he was preaching that Word in four parks in the city of Tokyo. He continued preaching that Word for several years. And at the end of those years, he wrote that there were four churches of Christ with a total of 645 Christians. They were simply Christians. You plant the same seed, you get the same crop. You see, wherever the Word of God, without addition or adulteration, is believed and practiced, the Church of Jesus Christ is reproduced. Wherever the seed in its purity is planted, men and women are born of the water and the Spirit, and thus added to the Lord's church. Can it be restored? Yes, if you plant the same seed. Let me conclude by discussing briefly two benefits of the principles of the restoration movement. Putting these principles into practice, this honest desire and purpose to restore the church that you read about in the New Testament with all its beliefs and practices. Number one, and one benefit is these principles reveal a way that's right that can't be wrong. They reveal a way that's right that can't be wrong. With that desire to go and, well, as the plea states, let us speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. Let us call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Let's restore the church as it was in the days of the apostles. And with that mindset, with that approach, you begin to see clearly, okay, this is the way they worship God. This is the way they organize the church. And therein is a way that's right that can't be wrong. If we do just what they did. If we don't do anything they didn't do, it reveals a way that's right that can't be wrong. Perhaps this illustration will help. It may be a little like defusing a bomb. Now stay with me. An expert tells you the bomb will be defused when you cut the green wire and the black wire. Now the expert didn't say that there might be another way that would work. But folks, if you're going to try another way than what that expert said, I want to be standing a long way away from you. Amen? If you know what works, then why don't you just do that? If you know a way that's right that can't be wrong, why don't we just follow that way? Number two, you see, this approach provides the foundation for true unity. For true unity. Not just agreeing to disagree, but true unity. Seeking to practice only what Christ, the head of the church, has instructed his church to do, as revealed in the New Testament. It's the foundation for true unity. Some time ago, Life magazine carried the story of a Japanese horticulturalist who found some lotus seed that had been dormant for 2,000 years. Lotus seeds. He planted them, and he was not at all surprised that the seed produced exactly the same kind of plant and beautiful pink blossom that it would have produced centuries earlier had it been planted. He planted the same seed and got the same plant. You see, the spiritual seed, the word, planted in its purity and good and honest hearts today will result in exactly the same kind of fruit that was produced in Jerusalem and in Corinth years ago. And the fruit produced will please the Lord, and it'll produce unity among believers. Has the word of God been planted in your heart? Will you by faith allow it to produce fruit in your life? Will you permit it? Will your response be to the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to accept that by faith, to put your trust in Jesus, to turn from your sins, just as these people on Pentecost Day were told, and be baptized into Christ so that your sins can be washed away. And at that same moment, you can be added to the church. The church that belongs to Christ. You plant the same seed and you get the same result. You can be a member of God's kingdom if you'll respond in obedience to His will. And perhaps you need to do that. And if so, we hope and pray that you will right now as we stand and sing.